Would you please open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, where we have come to the seventh message in a verse-by-verse study, which I have called Faith Works, or Righteousness in Overalls, where we're learning about a belief that behaves. Now, as we consider, you may remember from previous Sundays, the simple truth. Remember the green cup? I bring it every now and then. When we get just this simple truth, when the cup gets bumped, whatever is on the inside sloshes to the outside. So it is with every person on earth. When the trials of life bump us, whatever is really on the inside, that sloshes to the outside. So when you got bumped by the circumstance and people problems of life, this week, perhaps even this morning, what sloshed out? Was it glorifying to God, or was it what I call the DRA, or the dirty rotten attitude of bitterness and hurt feelings, anger, or harsh words? Now, just in case you haven't figured it out yet, James has to be one of the most convicting books of the Bible. Throughout these 50 plus years of my Christian life, I can assure you that in my spirit, I absolutely love the book of James. But I can also assure you just as strongly that my flesh hates the book of James. It hacks away at our pride. It peels back and exposes our self-righteousness. And it lays bare any notion that we can live even a moment of this Christian life in our own wisdom or power. Hopefully by now, you have learned that I will never preach down to you from some self-deceived ivory tower of self-righteousness. So whenever I need a negative illustration, I can usually find one from the Larry Nelson Hall of Shame. And one of the things that I've come to expect over these many years is that almost every time that I read or study from the book of James, especially when I teach it, my Lord and Master takes this slave through a refresher course in James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, when it comes to the trials and, yes, the bumps of life, they usually come without any warning, no time to prepare. So in the sovereignty of God, they just hit us. And as they do, what sloshes out in that moment reveals the real us. Sometimes the thing that sloshes out is sin for all to see, but other times it is the disappointing sense of regret and personal failure that maybe only we see. And it is in times like these that I am comforted by Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Now, although it is the very nature of all mankind to exalt ourselves, according to the Apostle Paul, even on our best days, we are still just ordinary clay pots, earthen vessels, and that certainly includes me. So in point of fact, the only thing that is special, really special, about the Christian is the treasure of the Holy Spirit who has come to live in these bodies, in these ordinary clay pots. And therefore, it is my prayer that every time I have the privilege to stand in this place, that you would not be distracted by the clay pot, but instead see the light of Christ and the Word of God in me. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the whatever you do includes getting bumped by the circumstance and people problems of life. And just like a telescope enables us to see the magnificence of God's created universe more clearly, even so, Christians are to be God's telescopes, which enable others to see Him more clearly through what is being revealed in our lives. Please remember that you are the only Bible that most unbelievers are reading, and they especially take notice when we get bumped. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And since all of us live in these cursed bodies and in a cursed world, trials and temptations are the normal bumps that all of us experience every single day. So last time that we were together, I began a two-part message beginning in James 1:13, which I entitled, "The Truth About Temptation." And during that message, I only touched on Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where we read about Jesus being tempted by the devil. And then from these encouraging words, I would like to read Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this morning, I want to preface our study with one more encouraging thought, which comes from this Hebrew text. And that is, it is not necessarily sin to be tempted. I'm going to say that again. That may be a surprise to you. It is not necessarily sin to be tempted. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and how? Yet without sin. Now, because of the fallen natures of our sinful flesh, there can be all kinds and sizes of awful thoughts that invade our minds. But these initial thoughts in themselves are not necessarily sin. So here is your Nelsonism for the day. You may not be able to keep a crow from landing on your head, but you can keep him from making a nest there. Shall I repeat that? You may not be able to keep a crow from landing on your head, but you can keep him from making a nest there. So when an evil thought or temptation invades our mind, this is not necessarily sin. It is just the crow of our sinful flesh landing on our head. But as we will see later, the actual sin does not begin until we start to dwell and marinate on those thoughts, which will then produce ever-worsening sinful thoughts, words, and actions. For example, when a child is tempted to take a cookie without permission, he can say to himself, "No, this is wrong," and he can choose to walk away without sinning. It's not sin to be tempted. Listen to Jesus' warning in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his has already committed adultery with her in his heart." For men, there will be times when we cannot avoid noticing a woman who is not dressed appropriately. But Jesus' warning is not for those who notice and then honor God by looking away. It is the dwelling, the imagining, the marinating, when we allow these thoughts to make a nest, that these thoughts have now become sin. And when the crow of lust lands on our head, we need to remember and obey Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 10:5. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And as we will see today in today's sermon notes, the last time that we were together, we covered the sinfulness of man in James 1:13, first phrase. And then we discussed the holiness of God. And then the deceitfulness of sin in verse 14. So please follow along as I read our text, the entire text, for us again this morning. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." The last three points of your sermon outline begin with number 4. The progressiveness of sin. Verse 15. So starting in verse 15 of our text, James changes his metaphors from the luring and temptation of baited traps and hooks that we discussed last time to illustrating his point by the progress of childbirth. James 1:15. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Just like there are three stages to the birth process, which are conception, growth in the womb, and finally birth, so there are three stages in the process of sin, where we desire, where desire becomes a sinful lust. And as lust grows in the heart, there is a worsening of sinful thoughts, which eventually become sinful actions. Now, if you will remember from point two, the deceitfulness of sin, I talked about how our Lord's most wonderful gifts can even be twisted into an idolatrous, sinful craving. The desires for food, shelter, sleep, marriage, reputation, clothing, the joys of marital love, just to name a few, can all become what the Bible calls idols of the heart. And we read about these last time in Ezekiel 14, 1-8. And it was here that I shared what I call the three tests of idolatry. In other words, how can I know when even a good thing that God has given has become an idol of the heart? Number one, I'm willing to sin in order to get it. Number two, I'm willing to sin if I don't get it. Or finally, I'm willing to sin in order to keep what I already have. If any one of these is true in our lives, then we are committing the sin of idolatry in the heart. And can you guess which idol we are actually worshiping? Since the idol is of our own making and it is in our own heart, then we are actually worshiping ourselves. Simply put, the root of all sin is idolatry in our own heart. And as we saw last time, do you remember this? Two words. Idols lie to us. Idols lie by making promises that they cannot keep. So as we continue with James' childbirth analogy, he says again in James 1:15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. According to this and other texts of Scripture, sin results in death. Romans 6:23, just the first phrase. For the wages of sin is death. Even as death separates the soul from the body, it ultimately separates the lost sinner from God for all of eternity. Simply put, at the end of the sinner's idolatrous worshiping of himself is death and hell. Fortunately for us, Romans 6:23 does not end there. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price for my sin, which I could never have paid in 1,000 lifetimes. And all who come to him in repentant faith will be forgiven and adopted into the forever family of God. Which brings us to point number five in your sermon outline. The dependableness of God. I'm going to read from James 1, verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Remember, idols lie. Idols lie. While they promise satisfaction, they actually deliver only heartache and death. And so James warns us, don't let your wicked, idolatrous heart deceive you into believing that it is actually okay to sin. He declares that all good gifts come down from God, who is the Father of lights. The Apostle John develops this same truth in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where he declares in black and white terms, no gray, 1 John 1, 5 to 6. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Many of you have heard and certainly memorized, perhaps this was the first verse you ever memorized, from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But it may have been a while since you've actually studied the context of John 3:16. As I read, please notice how up to date these words are, as they describe the anarchy that is going on in some of our largest cities. John 3, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And God declares through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5, 20 to 21. Tell me, does this sound like the world that we live in today? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And now I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. False teachers and the sinfulness of our own idolatrous hearts will try to convince us that darkness is actually light, and that evil is actually good, and bitter is actually sweet. And somehow, in the moment of temptation, God will just change his mind for us. But our James text warns, do not be deceived, because all of God's gifts and God's ways are easy to recognize, because they are always filled with the purpose of glorifying God in the light. Unlike the deceivers of this world, and the lying idols of our own depraved hearts, James 1:17 declares God to be the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. None of God's gifts need to be twisted or contorted or only viewed in secret so that they appear to be good. Now let's move on to point number 6 in my sermon outline, the purposefulness of testing. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. As we come to the last verse in this section, I would draw your attention to some questions that most of us have asked at one time or another. Since God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does he allow testing and temptation to come into our lives? Or, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil into the Garden of Eden, knowing what Adam and Eve would do? Or, why did God create us with the ability to sin in the first place? Or, finally, why not create us so that it would be impossible for us to sin? In all creation, only mankind was created in the image of God. Each species of bird and bees build their own kind of nest from inborn instinct. But mankind was created with the ability to study and to learn. Human beings can design and build bridges and vehicles and airplanes to move us from one place to another in comfort and in safety. Human beings are capable of writing magnificent and unique scores of music and poetry to express our love for God and for one another. But animals do not have the slightest sense of self-awareness. They do not ponder the created universe, nor do they ask questions about God and his will for their lives. They have no ability to commune with their creator. They have no thoughts about life and death or their purpose for living. God pre-programmed the animal kingdom to live, to procreate, and die in the sphere of their existence, and then they cease to be. Sorry, folks, there is no doggy or kitty or goldfish heaven. Please do not tell your children about doggy heaven. There is no such place. Only mankind is created with an eternal soul, where the single purpose for our existence is to love and to glorify God. Now, God could have pre-programmed us to be like computers or robots. But even though we receive great benefit from our smartphones and computers, we cannot have fellowship with them, and they cannot love us back. In fact, if I did not know better, there are some days when it seems like my smartphone and my computer actually hates me. But I know that is not true. But even though our Creator gave Adam and Eve the ability to love and obey him, they chose not to. And as Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into death and sin and rebellion against God. Please listen carefully as I read from Romans chapter 3, where Paul describes the entirety of the fallen human race as he references several Old Testament passages, which actually begin in Psalm 14, 1 to 3. But I'm reading Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. For as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You may be wondering why these are all capitalized. In the New American Standard Translation, quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament are put in capital letters. That way you know this is an Old Testament quotation. That's extra. Simply put, were it not for God sovereignly moving on our behalf, not a single one of us would have ever searched for him on our own. So with this as a background, let's look again to our James 1:18 text. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, let's just take a quick field trip over to the morgue. And here's Bob. He looks pretty good. Bob even smells good. But Bob has one basic problem. He is dead. Bob has no ability to want or to choose anything because Bob is dead. And according to Paul, even though we are born physically alive, we are also born spiritually dead. Starting with Adam and Eve's firstborn son, every baby from that day to this has been born physically alive, if he lives, but spiritually dead. Meaning that all of us are born without the Holy Spirit living in us. But thank the Lord that Paul does not stop with Ephesians 2 verse 3. He goes on to say in verses 4 to 7, I love these words, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 7, "You must be born again." You must be born again. Simply put, this is the long explanation of what James says in James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. In short, God did what we could not do. Remember, dead people have no ability to choose steak or salad or dessert, because they are dead. In the same way, no one can choose God on his own. So we, were it not for his sovereign work in us, we would have all remained without God and without Christ and without hope. And like the animals, we would have not even cared. But James 1:18 again. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This is an amazing phrase. In the exercise of his will. This phrase in the Greek is boulomai, which is an emphatic, aorist, passive participle, for those Greek buffs out there, which simply means God did this by his own unaided volition. Please listen carefully to John 1, verses 12 and 13, and Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, meaning born again by the Holy Spirit, not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but how? But of God. And in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And what was it that God used to accomplish this magnificent and sovereign work of regeneration in all of us? James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth how? By the word of truth. Romans 10:17 declares that faith comes by hearing, or faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Which means no one can believe or come to repentance, saving faith in Christ apart from the written word of God. So finally this morning, let's answer the questions. Why did God save us? And what was his purpose? James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God commanded his people in the Old Testament to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the priests who served God in the tabernacle. These first fruits represented the best of the harvest, which were indications of what was yet to come. So, what is the purpose of God's allowing testing and temptations to come into our lives? Along with all the peoples of the world, God wants Christians to be stellar examples of his love and grace and power. When we get bumped by the problems and vicissitudes of life, remember, way back from the beginning of this series, our God never wastes suffering. Our God never wastes suffering. And so, when we suffer the trials and temptations of life, our Heavenly Master always has a God-honoring purpose in mind. And that purpose is for us to give him glory. So as I close this message this morning, in these last two sermons, We have learned the truth about temptation. As we have studied the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, the deceitfulness of sin, the progressiveness of sin, the dependableness of God, and the purposefulness of testing. So let's just read the complete text one more time. James 1, verses 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It is my prayer that these two Bible messages have been both enlightening and encouraging to you. And because I know that I can usually talk more quickly than you can take notes, I'd be happy to provide a written transcript for you. You can just send me an email. That email is just simply askpastornelson@gmail.com. Easy to remember. askpastornelson@gmail.com, and I'll get it right out to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and we thank you that our high priest is not one who does not know what it is like to be tempted, but he was tempted in all ways such as we are, and yet without sin. He knows exactly, you know exactly, what we are going through. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that as we go forward from here, that we would stop making excuses for sinning. When the crow of temptation lands on our head, that we would stop making a nest for it there. But that we would honor and glorify you and choose by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, no, I belong to Jesus, I can't do that. And walk away and turn away before that temptation, that crow, makes a nest in our hair, in our hearts, and then we sin. Father, thank you that there is victory in Christ. There is forgiveness for sin for those of us who know you. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here today who do not yet know Jesus Christ, they have never been born again, they are still dead in their trespasses and sins, I pray that today would be the day that they would bow the knee and repent and turn to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life and receive you as their Lord and Master. Now, Lord, as we enjoy this meal that has been prepared for us, we give you thanks. We pray you would bless the fellowship around the tables. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.